little something set up on my phone here so I can record. My name is Ryan Koppel. A little bit about me, so there's some background. I'm an elder at the Evangelical Free Church in Eau Claire. I have had a number of opportunities to bring God's word before that congregation before. This morning, I'm delighted to do that this morning. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, and then I'll read through that, the first 8 verses, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. Isaiah chapter 6. It starts, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 wings he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this word that you have given us. It is perfect. It is your word and rulers to the end through all generations. Thank you for this time. We have to study it. I pray that you would guide our time, that you would be with us, that you would allow distractions to flee, and that from here we would take the message that you want us to know and go out into the places you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm going to offer 2 tips, some introductory tips, so that we can break this down adequately. I think this will help you to appreciate the context, and I also think that it will prepare you to really engage in what Isaiah is saying here. The first is just a little bit of background on who Isaiah is. So Isaiah grew up as the nephew of the king. His uncle was king. So King Uzziah is Isaiah's cousin. When Uzziah turned 16 years old, he became king of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is, the city of God. Uzziah was a great king, probably the second greatest king in terms of kings, only to David. He reigned for 52 years, and his reign was blessed. It says of the kings that they either walked with the Lord or they did not walk with the Lord. And for most of Uzziah's life, he walked with the Lord very faithfully. But in the year that King Uzziah died, the time that he died, he committed an act against the Lord. He walked into the temple and he himself wanted to burn incense. God had told his people that only the priest should offer incense. So he went against God's word, went into the temple, and he wanted to do this. He became leprous immediately and was sent to live out the rest of his existence by himself in exile. So Isaiah sees this vision at that time, while Uzziah has leprosy, and they don't know what's to come next. That's kind of the situation, that's the background that Isaiah has. So Isaiah is the cousin of the king. He has a pretty prestigious position, being both a prophet and the cousin of the king. He probably got invited to, the high society parties. He probably knew a lot of what was going on in the kingdom of Judah. So much so that he probably knew very well that Assyria was growing and was expanding, and they were coming down to take over Judah, to come down. And so within this context, Isaiah is thinking, God, what are you going to do? Here's our king, our leader. And he's messed up. And these Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to wipe us out. Everything's chaotic. Everything's going wrong. That's his situation. So he starts his prophecy, and he has a couple of visions before in the first couple of chapters from God telling him visions and things that he commends to the people, brings woe to them. But here in chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision that's entirely different from any other vision. Now, this vision stretched his mind. It's beyond anything that he could comprehend in his mind. It overwhelmed all of his emotions. He couldn't emotionally explain. He didn't have a feeling for it. Being a prophet, he was probably a pretty good communicator, but it exhausted all of his vocabulary. He didn't have words to describe even really what he saw. And it sparked his senses, all of his senses. So this morning, as we unveil these verses, I'm going to ask you to use your senses. Sight, hearing, feeling or touch. Sight, hearing, smelling, touch, and taste. So those are our five senses, right? And in these eight verses, we are going to cover all of those senses. So with that, let me jump in verse by verse. First it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now stop right there. I saw the Lord. Now, many of you might already be thinking ahead, and I know what he's talking about. I know that's the Lord. Oh yeah, that's God. But this word here, if you look at it very carefully in your Bible, most translations just say capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. In Hebrew, that is the word Adonai. In Hebrew, if they wanted to say the name for God, they would say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's what we see later in verse 3. But this word here is the Lord. So what's the context that Isaiah is seeing this? Is Isaiah just seeing in the temple and he's seeing the new king, the new ruler, the new master of the people, and he's having this great vision? Well, no, we know that it's more than that. But is Isaiah really seeing God? I thought nobody could see God. You know, John says that, John 1:18, for no man has seen God. Let me give you a little spoiler alert, okay? Here's a spoiler alert. I want you to, as you're thinking about sight, in this passage, think about you're watching a TV, and in the center of the TV is everything that's supposed to be going on. The point of your reference is what's in the center. Everything else kind of is peripheral, and that's speaking to what's at the center. The center of what Isaiah sees, what this vision is about, John, who told us that no one has seen God, tells us in John 12:41 that Isaiah spoke these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is John talking about? John wrote the Gospel of John. He was talking about Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. In the Old Testament, you have Jesus. 740 years before he was born, Isaiah sees Jesus. Now, what's the context? Literally, how did he see Jesus? Well, that's beyond for us to understand. I think we can agree upon it. But when Isaiah says he saw the Lord, he sees Jesus. So, the spoiler alert, he sees Jesus, and keep that as the center of your focus. Because everything else, all of our understanding and all of our senses are going to speak directly towards that. That what Isaiah sees is primarily about who Isaiah sees, and that's Jesus. Next, we notice three things about what Isaiah sees, about who Isaiah sees. First, he sees his posture, his position, and his place. Now, his posture is that he is sitting. When somebody is sitting in this culture, that meant to them that their work was done. They were agricultural, so they were out in the fields, they were working, and when they got done with their work, they sat down. So Isaiah sees Jesus, and Jesus is done with his work. He is done. He has completed all of his work. He came to the earth. He did his work, and it's done. Jesus is on the throne, and he's done with his work. Second, he sees his position. Well, what is his position? His position is upon a throne. Well, who sits on a throne? A king. Jesus' position is at the position of a king. Jesus is a king. Now, as a king, he does still have perhaps some work to do, but he's not going to be doing the manual labor. He's just going to go and set out directives or make judgments, declarations. This is what I say, and you do it, because I'm the king. My posture is I'm sitting, I'm done. I've earned this kingdom. I've gained this kingdom. I'm sitting, and you're going to do, obey what I say, because I'm the king. Next, we see his place. And I just say place because it's easy to remember three different things that begin with the letter P. But his place is the first place. He says, high and lifted up. Now, when we categorize people or when we value people, we always put the highest one top, in the first place. So here, the position that Isaiah puts Jesus is in first place. But to really understand what he's saying, the depth of this phrase, we need to understand a little bit about exegesis in Hebrew language. And so I want to teach you something real quick called parallelism. In Hebrew language, there's an aspect of their vocabulary, their language, called parallelism. When they wanted to put emphasis on something, they wouldn't just put an exclamation point, but they would use parallelism. Now, what is parallelism? Parallelism takes its message and it focuses on itself, but its vision is binocular. Okay, so like human vision, it superimposes two slightly different views of the same object, and from their convergence produces a sense of depth. Now that definition is from Epps, but I think it's very helpful. But you see what that parallelism is. You get a sense of depth from when you have these two words. So the two words here are high and lifted up, or some translations say exalted. And this word lifted up is kind of like somebody scores a touchdown and you just lift up. That's what it means, lift up. So not only is he using parallelism, but he's using this language that is very intense. Lift it up. The place of Jesus is the first place, the top, above everything. Isaiah later goes on to say in chapter 4, it says, thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So we can't even compare. You know, if God's way up here, it's like we can't even measure us. We're a speck of dust. That's how high he is. So it's intense. And if that's not enough, we're not even done with one verse yet. That's not enough. We'll go on. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Well, first let's look at this word filled. Because does that really mean filled, or is it like, okay, the glass is half full, or three quarters full? Give me a full glass. Is it full? Is it really full? Well, yes. Filled means filled. Everywhere. The temple was filled. The whole thing. Okay, well, what is it filled of? It's filled of this robe. And as you're engaging in this context, your senses are, okay, well, I feel a lot of fabric, right? That's just, where did all this fabric come from? What is this that I'm feeling? The robe in ancient times was a sense of power. A king, I'm going to say this somewhat sensitive, a king gained length to his robe when he conquered another king, and he made it so that that king could not have the requirements to tie his robe to. He took that king. I hope you understand that, and you can maybe explain that to younger children. And so Jesus is king is so long because he's conquered everything. There's nothing else that can attach a robe to it because he has conquered everything. His robe is so long. That's where he gets the length from. But what is it? Is it just a lot of fabric? Okay, he conquers all these kings, all these nations, and he just takes their stuff and has this robe. Well, Psalm 104 tells us what this robe is made of. It gives us a better sense of this picture of how Isaiah sees Jesus. He says, Psalmist says in Psalm 104, says, O Lord, my God, you are very great, very great. You clothe yourself with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Yourself with light as with a garment. So the robe of Jesus is light. And this light fills the temple. This light is not just a candlelight or twinkling Christmas lights. It is a light that conquers the darkness. You turn the light on in a room and there, ta-da, there's light. Everywhere in the temple, that is what you are seeing, is the light of Jesus Christ. And it's all pointing to Jesus. Now, if Jesus is this important, this great, he should have an entourage, right? That's what people are pretty important, have other people following around them and doing their bidding. Next, we see Jesus' entourage here. In verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Now, some of your translations might say seraphs, and that makes it easier because in Hebrew, the ending I-N is just basically like our ending S. And so he sees seraphs. Well, how many angels, seraphs, are there? Well, we know that there are at least four. Now, there's not six, but there's at least four. There might be more. And he gives us a description about this entourage of Jesus, these seraph angels. And what they do is veil themselves, and that points right back to Jesus, because Jesus is the center of our focus. We see that with two of the angels' wings, they cover their face. They don't even want to be seen. Or they themselves can't look upon the holiness and the glory of Jesus because it's too bright. Next, we see with two of their wings, they also covered their feet. They didn't want to dirty up the floors of heaven. They didn't want to show or reveal their createdness. They covered their feet. And with the last two, he flew. Now, does that mean that he flew above Jesus, and in this vision they're higher than Jesus somehow? Well, no, maybe not necessarily. They're all pointing towards Jesus. But yet they have these six wings. Why do they have six wings? Well, angels are messengers of God. They had six wings because they needed to be so ready to respond so quickly and obey right away to Jesus' commands that they could go right away, fly. Yet, it was more important in this context, brought more glory to God for them to use four of their wings to cover themselves in worship. In verse 3, this for me is where it becomes so much more than a vision or a dream. Maybe that's just because my dreams aren't always auditory. I'm not sure if yours are. But here, we engage our sense of hearing. And I hope you can hear this. It says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now this word called or calling and one to another indicates that this song didn't stop. It just was over and over and over, a constant chorus. The same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What kind of God is it who creates beings just to worship him? Pretty magnificent, great, awesome God. And he does that just for his own glory. And what is it that they say about him? They could have said many things, but they describe the Lord as holy. Now we're going to look at this word holy for a little bit, and I'm going to offer you a quick definition, and I'm going to expand on it. An easy way to think about holiness is to think that God is great and God is good. Now we can say that real fast in our prayers and say God is great, God is good, but that's not exactly fully defining what this word means, what holiness really is. Some have said that holiness isn't even an attribute of God. Holiness defines all of the other attributes of God. If God is loving, he is holy in his loving. If God is truth, he is holy in his truth. If God is just or unchangeable or all-powerful or all-knowing, God is holy in all of those things. So next, before we define it further and explain what great and good are, we also need to understand, again, we have a parallelism here. But this parallelism isn't binocular, it's triocular. In the Hebrew language, when they wanted to use a superlative, or like how we would say great, greater, or greatest, when they wanted to say greatest, they would just say great, great, great. They would use the same word three times to produce that sense of depth. So really what they're saying here is holy, holy, holy is holiest. Holiest beyond all other holy things. You can't even compare. It's so intensely holy, it's the holiest thing. God is great. God is so great. I think that he's beyond what we can understand. I already said that Isaiah's senses were sparked and it was beyond what he could understand and what he could communicate. I want to read you something from A.W. Tozer. This is what he says about this holiness of God. He said, if God can be understood and comprehended by any of our human means, then I cannot worship him. One thing is sure, I will never bend my knees and say, holy, 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 to that which I have been able to decipher and figure out in my own mind. That which I can explain will never bring me to the place of awe and can never fill me with astonishment and wonder or admiration. As we were singing this morning, and adoring Jesus, what makes him so great is that he is transcendent, he is great beyond all things, but yet he is immanent in Jesus, is that he's right here, and it's so beyond our capability to even understand or communicate. That's what Tozer is getting at. I love that quote. I would never worship, never say holy, holy, holy to something that I can understand that doesn't even make sense. Yet, he chooses to reveal himself to us. That's how we have knowledge of this holy, holy, holy being, Jesus, because he reveals himself to us. So that brings us to kind of what the second part of being holy is that he is good. Is that he always does what is morally pure or right. It is good for God to allow his creation to know who he is. It is good, it is morally pure, it is right. Now in this goodness, God always does what is right. Now, in our context, in our way of thinking about things, it's hard for us to think, God, how can it be right that there's so much suffering? How can it be right when somebody dies? How can you get goodness out of this? But God is beyond us. He's so beyond us that we can understand and we trust that he is holy and that he is good. And that his moral purity, all of his decisions are made within his holiness and are therefore good. Isaiah communicates this again with a superlative or a parallelism, excuse me, in the 8th chapter, verse 13. If you want to turn the page, describing this next phrase, the Lord of hosts. This Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, the Lord of all angels, the Lord of all things. And he says in verse 13, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your dread, let him be your fear. So as Isaiah continues to define what holiness is, in his context he's saying that there's a sense depth of fear and awe, we could say, but yet he defines it further in a sense of dread. And that's where we're going next. Isaiah, in his experience, starts to get shaken. He starts to use his sense of feeling. He says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Now, some translations say the voices of him who called, referring back to the angels, is it because they're cheering and their anthem is so loud, like being in a stadium and somebody throws a touchdown and they're just literally shaking because these angels don't stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. yes, that may be what's happening. God could get glory in that. Or, I read one commentary that made me wonder, it was intriguing. Is the voice of him who called, God's voice, just a silent voice to the threshold and saying, you need to tremble? Is God that holy that you think he could do that? Nevertheless, the foundations were trembling. They were shaken. The core, the structure of the building. If there's an earthquake, you're supposed to go in the threshold. That's the safest place. Yet that place in this vision, what Isaiah senses or feeling, was shaken. Have you ever been shaken by the presence of God? Think about that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Have you ever been shaken by that? Next, the sense of smell. It says the house was filled with smoke. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Is the smoke something that is not pleasing to man because it refers to God's judgment or God's mysteriousness and that he's coming to judge us? Or is it referring to something that is pleasing to God? I kind of like to think that God likes smoke because I like campfires and I like grilling things and I like the smell of smoke. And I think there's also reason to believe that God, in this context, this smoke is pleasing to him. So Isaiah, this room is filled with smoke. He can smell the smoke. Something is burning. But we go on and we see Isaiah's response to this. Now I asked you if you were ever shaken. And I don't know what your response might be, but we have this response. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now let's break that down a little. First he says, woe is me. He doesn't say, poor me, or pity me, God. Too often, it is appropriate to approach God in that way. When situations happen and God does things and you don't understand, we can approach God and say, I'm poor. I need your help with this situation. It is appropriate. But it is equally appropriate, and I think it's often neglected in our society, to say, woe is me. To call out on ourselves death, really, is what he is doing. He says, for I am lost. Some translations say I am undone, or I am nothing, or sometimes we get to the point where we say I'm just wiped out, I'm drained, I'm just toast, I'm burnt out. Sometimes it gets so far where we feel like we are at the end of our rope, or we feel like we're as good as dead and we've hit rock bottom. That's where Isaiah goes when he sees Jesus. Yet he doesn't stop there. See, 1 John 1:8 says, if we do not confess our sins, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us or purify us of all unrighteousness. So he goes on. He confesses his sin. I'm so thankful that he does, because this would be really hard to explain. God is very merciful. But this would be very hard to explain if he doesn't confess his sin. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is a prestigious man. He's a very religious man. He's one of the greatest prophets of ancient times. He is a prophet. He's speaking the word of God. Yet, in his humanness, he can say, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, does he kind of bring in everybody else? Yeah, but God, yeah, but these people too, they kind of forced me into it. Look, I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips too, so it's not really my fault. I'm kind of a victim in this. No, he's not approaching God as a victim. He's saying, woe is me, condemning himself, but also being very gracious and bringing the sins of the other people. We see that several times in Scripture, where there were great men who would bring other people in their society, their sins, to God. So he's not just making excuses. And then he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I think when we see Jesus in all the fullness of seeing him in this whole vision with our senses, we get to a place of humility. And now that humility is not just this lowly estate of ourselves saying, just woe is me, for I am lost, or I am unclean. But humility is a right view of ourselves. Not too high, but not too low. Humility is a right view of ourselves. Before God, yes, we are very low, but a right view of ourselves also says that we have sin. It confesses our sin, the brokenness, the wrongness of our sin, and of our sinfulness, of ourself. Next, we go on, and we haven't used one of our senses, but here I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with prongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now, I said before, I think that the smoke in this scene is pleasing to God because there's probably something burning. And that's what this translation says, it's burning. Some translations say that it's a live coal. It's live because it was just being burnt. It was the sacrifice in heaven, in this temple where Isaiah is, as being burnt, offered up to God as the sacrifice, pointing directly to Jesus. All of the senses in this passage point to Jesus. What we're tasting, in a sense, is Jesus' sacrifice. And we get to share that this morning in communion. Yet, further we see that God is so gracious to solve the problem. God knew the problem wasn't that he was, woe is me, and he is lost, he is undone. God solved the problem of his sin. As I was thinking about this word lost or undone, I was thinking about a rope. And sometimes when a rope is frazzled, it just becomes totally untwisted and you can't even use it anymore. It's just undone. It's worthless. But here, Isaiah says that the seraphim talked to him and told him, "Your guilt is taken away." And when I read that, I was just astonished. Guilt comes from the Hebrew word to be bound. It's not that I am totally undone. My problem is that I am bound. I am bound by my guilt, by my sin. And Jesus Christ solves that problem. He takes the guilt away, the shackles that we are wearing, he takes them away and sets us free and atones. He covers us in our nakedness with himself, with the righteousness and purity of Christ. Now I want to end on one verse I didn't read before. But here, verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord." We're engaging in this context, and here for the first time, he hears the voice of Adonai, his master, who we know as Jesus, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah has freedom to say, "Here I am, send me." Now, what I want to do from here is give you a couple points of application. So many of you be saying, "Okay, I got this, I get it. Now tell me what to do. What can I do? What can I take this from here and use it?" And that's great. I'm glad you're thinking about that. Some of you might be maybe a little bit too far ahead. And what my first application point, the thing I want to say, is be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. The angels were created with six wings. Yet they stood with four of them and covered themselves and worshipped, and only moved away from their worship to do that which was more important, more glorifying God, to redeem or to atone for for Isaiah's sins. Only moved. Then I assume that he went back and just started singing again. Be still. It is good to be in the presence of God, to be still before his holiness. The next, as your minds are prepared for action, as 1 Peter says, be holy as I am holy. We've seen this transcendence, this otherness of God, and he is great and his good and his moral purity, I challenge you to be holy as he is holy. That means that you will likely be different from everybody else. In your greatness, in your seeking to be different, unlike everything else, you will be different. You will be spotlighted. You will be in a different place among everybody else. But God will see you as holy. There is also a sense of a holiness which we need to be good. We need to be morally pure. I like how 1 Corinthians 7, Paul puts it. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, or out of awe of God, or out of fear of God, for who God is, because I've seen who God is. My response should be, let us cleanse ourselves. And how do we cleanse ourselves? With the blood of Christ, with what he has done for us. That's my second application. Be holy. And the last is be free. Be free to serve. Be free to serve God wherever he calls you to go. He said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Immediately, Isaiah's response, that he, even picturing it in my mind, that he can even respond to God in this context. He can say, here I am, send me. Telling you that he is still free before Jesus, that he can say, here I am, send me. I want you to notice how similar to this passage is the Great Commission. And I'll end on that. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great. That word is, just going to begin to describe you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Thank you, Jesus, for your promise to be with us in this place, that you have revealed yourself through your word, through the teaching of your word, and through your promise that a two or three are gathered, there I am among you. I pray that you would do your work in our hearts to allow us to be still before you, that you would redeem us, that you would help us to be holy, and that you would help us to be free to serve you in the places that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name.